A happy Memorial Day to you. It's great to be with you. It's always an honor to fill in for Pastor Andy. No pressure. Could we take our Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1? As you do that, let's give our study to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for who you are, the triune God, the almighty God, the gracious God, the God of truth. Sir, we thank you for what you are doing in this church in and through us. We ask that you just bless this time of fellowship in your word. Use me as you see fit. Be given all the glory and praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And if I can find Titus, I will begin. All right. So, just by way of review, we've been doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Titus alongside Pastor Andy's Genesis series. And as you might have guessed, I fill in for Andy and we had the privilege of going through Titus when Pastor Andy is traveling. So to give us a refresher, the last time we were in the book of Titus, we completed chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 in a sermon entitled The Role of Grace, Part 2. And God willing, this morning we will cover chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And the title of this sermon is Our Responsibilities? ? In other words, what is it? What is our responsibilities as believers? What are our responsibilities as believers? And his letter to Pastor Titus, Paul had the goal of appointing and establishing elders, plural, in the churches, plural, at Crete. Elders are necessary to bring order to the churches. And we saw that there are requirements for elders. Men must possess godly and exemplary character traits, men above reproach, for example, husbands of one wife, children who believe, and so forth. We learned that in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. We went over detailed requirements back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And if you're joining us for the first time in this study, I encourage you to go back in our sermon archives to get reoriented. But elders were needed to combat and correct false teachers and their errant doctrines. And in context, these false teachers that Paul was referring to were those of Jewish descent. They were still holding on to the baggage of the Mosaic Law, and the works that they thought earned God's favor. And by the way, I find it very interesting that God had me preach on the day we had our congregational meeting, where some elders and deacons are rolling off, and new elders and deacons are coming on board. I didn't plan that, by the way. God has a knack for these kinds of things. So, false teachers were in the church. They needed correction, in fact, severe correction, Titus 1 and 13. Because these false teachers were in the church, Paul was very adamant about Titus teaching not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. I think nowadays, I'm sure you would agree with me, that nowadays anyone can stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine. But are they teaching sound doctrine? That's what Paul wants to know. and a sound doctrine according to how the Bible reveals it. We learn that sound doctrine has a purpose, and its purpose is to generate and produce good works in the life of the church and in the believer. We establish that false teachers here, in context, they were not unbelievers, as many like to think. Look at the verse there in 1:13. For this reason, is that 1:13? Yeah, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be not in the faith, they were already in the faith, that they may be sound in the faith. Did you know that one can be in the faith but not sound in the faith? Their doctrine was off. In fact, Paul said they turned away from the truth. That's what we call apostasy, turning away from truth. Their conscience, or consciences, were defiled, verse 15. And they possessed, they professed, rather, to know God, but their deeds denied him. And so they needed correction, and correction in sound doctrine. This is a phenomenon that is actually happening more and more today, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, pastors and teachers today in the church teaching what seems to be doctrine, but according to Paul, it's not sound doctrine. It's inaccurate. It's worldly. In our case, it's tainted with Marxism. Many times in our culture, you'll hear, or the political agenda of the day. Then one by one, Paul goes through this list of various groups in the church, beginning with, beginning in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, older men, older women, younger men and younger women, and even slaves. Then we transitioned into Paul's rationale for sound doctrine and the practice of it, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. And Paul's whole rationale for sound doctrine and the practice of it is God's grace. God's grace. If we recall, from Paul's perspective, God's grace was viewed as a grace package, if you will, a package deal. And God's grace, yes, it's unmerited favor, but to Paul, it was much more than that. For example, Constable, in his notes, said, grace referred to the sphere in which the believer lived. It's a realm exclusively to believers only. Towner explained, Mounts. Mounts said, charis, or grace, is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ. This is Towner. Towner explained the use of that, or explained how Paul's use of God's grace is a roundabout way of referring to the contents of the gospel message. We know from the verb appeared that grace here means the saving act itself, as that which gave full expression to the grace of God. D. Edmund Hebert said the entire program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. And so given Paul's perspective on God's grace, we attempted to break down five aspects, or the roles of God's grace in Titus 2, chapter 11 through 15. They were: God's grace was supplied by God to all men. His grace stimulates godly living. His grace secures hope. Is that the one? There you go. Secures hope. And his grace was substituted by Christ. And finally, God's grace is to be stirred up by the churches, stirred up by Titus. And thank God for his grace package. Amen. And so we continue on in the book of Titus. we find ourselves in chapter 3. And so, given these roles of God's grace here in the prior chapter, it plays a part in every believer's life, mine and yours. And how are we to respond in light of this sound doctrine, in light of God's truth and God's grace package? What then are our responsibilities in light of that, in light of these truths? And so, if you remember, we were using this outline here. We are still in the second section of Paul's addressing doctrinal issues. If you see there up at the top right, Titus, the addressing doctrinal issues is covered from chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 11. And so notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, remind them. Remind who? These are the believers referred in chapter 2, the people of Christ's own possession. The them is the body of Christ, the body of Cretan believers. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. Now, he said, remind them. They already knew this. This implies that they knew that they had to be subject. They just needed reminding. In fact, the word there, remind, is in the present tense. Don't just remind them, but keep reminding them. Does anyone in here need consistent reminding? Titus was instructed to impress these duties in the minds of the Cretan believers. And what are these duties? Duties to governmental authorities or entities. Now, notice too, Paul doesn't give specificity to government officials, like the names of certain rulers or of his day. He keeps it abstract. And I think that was strategic by the Holy Spirit. Paul instead said, be subject to rulers and authorities, implying that this would cover any type of ruler and whatever form of government in that time, during that time. They were to be subject. The word subject there is the same word Paul used back in Titus 2:5, which governed the relationship between a wife and a husband. I find that very interesting. This is the same word, subject, that governs the relationship between a bondservant, a slave, and his master. Titus 2, verse 9. And incidentally, this is the same word that should govern the relationship between believers in the church and their leadership. Submission to leadership. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16, 16. And why is this? Well, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 17 says that leaders keep watch over your souls, the souls of the congregation. And they keep account over you. Believers are obligated to submit to authority, just as a wife is to be in submission to her husband. Did you ever see that YouTube video I saw it years ago, of the couple at the altar, ready to be married, and the pastor is reciting the vows for the bride to repeat. And when the preacher reached the part of loving and obeying your husband, she refused to repeat it. And the husband's like, And so many Christians today, unfortunately, are adopting the mindset of this wife when it comes to submission to their government. An attitude of resistance, perhaps even pride or hostility. I'm reminded of what Paul said in the church at Rome, Romans 13, 1 through 5, he said this, every person is to be in subjection to governing, to the governing authorities. This is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. And notice again, Paul lacks specificity here. He doesn't say Rome. He doesn't say Nero. And why does Paul do this? Well, he goes on. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. In some translations, it's in vain. For it, government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul is essentially exhorting believers, commanding believers to be obedient citizens in light of God's grace given to them. And so why did the churches in Crete need reminding? Let's not forget that Paul described the Cretans, his audience, or I should say Titus's audience, as liars, evil beasts. How would you like to be called a beast? And lazy gluttons, back in Titus 1, verse 12. Crete at this time was under Rome's jurisdiction. And, you know, just because the Cretan church had a new life in Christ and were now under the teachings and doctrines of the apostles and the teachings of grace, you know, that did not mean that they could abandon their loyalty or subordination to their government. You know, not to mention they had the challenges of ridding themselves of the Cretan lifestyle, right? Or the cultures, or the mindset. Andy preached on this with Lot, right? Although Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't escape Lot. And in my studies, I stumbled on the writings of Polybius, a Greek historian and a legal mind who lived from 200 to 118 BC. This was during the latter parts of the intertestamental period, or the silent years, as they call it, where the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began in Matthew. This time period spans about 400 years. And his writings, Polybius's writings, gave greater insight into what the people of Crete and the government of Crete was like. In Polybius, in his writings, The History, in a writing called The Histories, he has a section going into detail of these, of various powers and people and governments, like Rome, the Republic of Rome, Sparta, Alexandria, to name a few. He goes on to characterize the Cretan government, comparing it to Sparta, the government of Sparta, and their constitution. And what Paul wrote to Titus, remember, or about the Cretans, it was not flattering at all, right? But this is what Polybius wrote. The laws allow them to possess as much land as they can get, excuse me, the laws allow them to possess as much land as they can get, rather, with no limitation whatever. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. Again, Polybius is comparing Crete and Sparta, the governments. And so Sparta looked like, you know, an angel compared to Crete. He goes on, he says, the Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, that's greed and materialism, by their ingrained avarice, they are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. He goes on to say, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete. And no public policy more inequitable, holding then the Cretan constitution to be neither like the Spartan, nor worthy of choice or imitation. I reject it from the comparison which I have instituted. This is quite a expose. Oh, but you say, Gabe, how is this relevant to us? Well, if you have your ear to the ground, this is becoming more and more commonplace, right? Among countries. Should I say including ours? The level of greed, the level of corruption in governments today will make your head spin. And so what is Paul's solution? He told Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient and be ready for every good deed. Notice the emphasis towards government is on an attitude of good behavior. And I think that Paul's primary concern is the church's public behavior, the public example. And how your public display of Christianity is for the world to see. It shouldn't be stained with the culture of the day. And why is that? Because the gospel is at stake. The gospel. Remember what Paul said a few passages ago. We covered this in prior sermons. God's grace has appeared to all men. This would be including government officials. Titus 2, verse 11. He said, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn. Notice, showing all good faith. So that they, the pagans, will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You know, some of the greatest evangelism coming from your life is out of obedience and respect and honor. I am reminded of what Peter said and what Peter adds to this conversation in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 17. He says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, notice again the lack of specificity, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. Notice again the emphasis on behavior, doing what is right. And also notice, Peter takes submission to government to a whole new level. Did you see that? In verse 15, for such is the will of God. Did Peter just say subjection to government is the will of God? That by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Beloved, there's a reason why we behave like Christ in a Christless world. There is a cause and effect, a divine design, if you will, to when the child of God lives according to the Bible, according to the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and in submission to government, things fall into place. And in this case, we silence, as Peter said, the ignorance of foolish men. And so how does submission to government look like? Paul says it right there. Be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. Again, Paul is emphasizing the heart attitude of a Christ-like behavior. Be obedient and ready for every good deed. This is part of God's overall order of human society. Well, what about when our own government is corrupt and greedy and display socialistic or communistic tendencies? What then? Well, what government was not corrupt and greedy in history? Was not Rome corrupt? Was not Nero a murderous tyrant who murdered Christians in broad daylight? I'm sure Paul knew this and his audience knew this. You know, this is a whole new sermon. But in short, the Bible is very clear, actually. Very clear on when believers can engage in civil disobedience. And it is only when government is compelling or coercing us to sin or directly violate God's commands. Amen? Any other form of activism against the government would be unjustified, biblically unjustified. However, as if we engage in civil disobedience, we must be prepared to suffer the consequences. Scripture teaches that we are to submit to authorities, many times for our good, and we must also be prepared to suffer the consequences. Regardless, if the authorities at that time are good or evil, or functioning by biblical principles, we don't have to agree with them, but we have to honor them. I'm reminded of Esther, breaking the laws of her land and risking her life to save her people. Remember the prophet Daniel? Breaking the laws of Babylon that prohibited Daniel to pray. And Peter and John in Acts, right? When the authorities commanded them not to preach in Acts 4, verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go," right? They found no basis for their punishment, "on the account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." And then, of course, later in Acts 5:29, what did he say? "We must obey God rather than man." And so as a result of civil disobedience, what happened to them? Weren't they beaten with rods and thrown in prison? They were ready to suffer the consequences. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, "Servants are to be submissive to your masters with all respect." This is the same context, by the way, of the Peter's talk about submitting to governing authorities. "Servants are to be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Verse 20, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" What good is that? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Do you see that? "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Uh-oh. We have to be ready to suffer the consequences if we go down that route of civil disobedience. But we do it right. We do it in the right way. This is a hard pill to swallow for some believers, yours included. But God forbid there may come a time in church history where the art of dying to oneself for the sake of the cross may be something we, the church, will be experiencing more and more as the end draws near. So Paul goes on. He goes on he moves from the believer's responsibilities to civil authorities, and now to the believer's responsibilities to the world in general. He instructs Titus to, again, remind them to what? To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Of course, this would be towards the rulers too, right? All men. Malign no one. What does that mean, to malign someone? This is the Greek word blasphemeo, from where we get the word blaspheme. It means to revile, defame, maliciously attack someone, to charge falsely, to demean or tear down through one's speech. Has anyone hurled at someone else curses and vicious and hurtful words? Here, you don't have to raise your hand. That's blasphemeo. And why should we not do this? I'm pretty sure this is because we were all made imago Dei, all made in the image of God. Every soul in God's eyes, including yours, is worthy of dignity and respect. We must be free from offensive and hurtful words towards another human being. Free of it. The only offense we should be giving another human being is the offense of the gospel. That's it. Instead of blasphemeo, we are to be peaceable and gentle. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be in the presence of a peaceful and gentle person. All you want to do is hang out, right? A peaceable person that's showing consideration towards you. Don't you walk away from that meeting having a sense of productivity and fellowship, right? Without divulging any details, I've been a part of the elder board for almost 3 years now. And I must say, we have had some controversial issues fallen into our laps regarding this church, regarding some of the people in this church. If you want some skinny, see me after the church. No, I'm kidding. Now, we all love the Lord. We all love each other. But like all men, we have our differences. Differences of opinions and interpretations, if you will, and different personalities and so on. But I must say, I feel so blessed. And I applaud the leaders of this church that you guys have over you. And you should be too. You should be thankful. Because they take this verse here, be peaceable, gentle, and show consideration for all men. They take it literally. All men includes believers too, right? Doesn't it? Dignity and respect and consideration should be given to everyone. And when our meetings are adjourned, there is such a sense of productivity and fellowship, unity. And I love that. Even if there's an issue that, may have not been resolved, at the end of the day, that is important. But, I think the interaction between men, Christian men, is paramount. Between a human and another human, it's paramount. By the way, does Paul bring up specific issues here in this verse of, you know, church issues? Paul is focusing on how we treat other people, other fellow image bearers of God, and how the relationship between two image bearers should be conducted. I think that's a thing we should all adopt in practice. And so, why should we do this? Why treat a fellow image bearer with dignity and respect? Paul says, newsflash, for we also once were foolish ourselves. You know, notice he includes himself in this group. We also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's why. The moment we become high and mighty in our minds and engage in treating fellow image bearers with contempt is the moment we forget this. Forget whence we came. And it's at that moment we forget the work of God's grace in our lives. Amen. The mighty work of grace for some people. And what God has done in your life and my life. How arrogant of us to treat the pagan world or an unbelieving community for that, for example, like that, with contempt, with condescension. And it shouldn't be. We were foolish. We were unbelieving, just as they were. You know, I've shared my testimony from this pulpit many times, and many times I've spared you from some of the most idiotic, self-centered, and just plain dumb the things I've done in my life. Things really not worth repeating. Boy, was I was dumb growing up, but look at what Paul said there. We were enslaved to various lusts. That word enslaved means to be in bondage. When I read this, I just think of someone in filthy rags, locked up in a filthy and stinky dungeon cell with a ball and chain. Enslaved. Unable to get out. And Paul says, we were that way. We spent our lives in malice, hating one another. That's all we knew before Christ. In fact, so enslaved, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, if I'm reading that correctly, we were controlled by or under the control and under the authority of Satan. And moreover, at this time in our lives, we were at war with God. Ephesians 2 verse 3 calls us by nature children of wrath, deserving God's wrath. And so, you know, how in the world how does God deal with foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved people? Answer: through his kindness. Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love appeared. Did you know that despite our depraved and sinful state, God has extended kindness to you and I in your direction? By the way, that's part of the grace package that appeared in the previous chapter, Titus 2:11. Paul said, when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is that grace package Paul was talking about. And he, verse by verse, he unpacks this grace package. Remember the one word summary of God's saving act. This was something bigger, something more glorious. And so God's grace was historical too, right? The reality and the life of the life and death of Jesus Christ. What else did it include? It includes the kindness of God through the person of Jesus Christ. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, this literally is talking about Jesus Christ. If you slip over to Romans 2:4, Paul adds more to this grace package. Or do you think lightly of His riches, of His kindness and tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Are you telling me that in my wallowed and wretched depravity, God considered me? He was tolerant of me? He thought of me someone worth saving? How could God love someone like me with the things that I've done? It says there, but when the kindness of God and Savior of His love and Savior and His love for you appeared. He saved us. Verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds. Notice verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds, which we did in righteousness. It doesn't matter if you were a good person to begin with. No amount of good that you've done, did, will do, does not cut it with God. No amount. God could care less of your righteous deeds. Absolutely nothing you could do to appease the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God. It had to be Christ. It had to be Christ in your place that paid the penalty. God Himself, in the form of His Son, paid the penalty. And, you know, this is the reason why Christ is called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 should immediately come to mind. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Aren't you glad and thankful that God considered you and considered your husband and your wife to be a part of His plan of salvation? And that salvation did not depend on me. It depended on Him and what He has done. Christ on Himself on that cross said, "It is finished."
Yeah?
Paid in full. There's more. Titus 3, notice Titus 3, verse 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the way, another aspect of His grace package. And how did He save us? By the washing and regeneration and renewing. Excuse me, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is this? What is regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? Here in Titus 3, we reach a very significant doctrine known as the doctrine of regeneration. And believe it or not, there's a huge, huge in-house debate among believers concerning this concept of regeneration. We'll get to that in a minute. But while there are many passages talking about or that contribute to the doctrine of regeneration, there are two key passages that launch this whole discussion, and Titus 3, verse 5 is one of them. What is Paul referring to when he says the washing of regeneration and renewing? That's the Greek word palingenesia. That's the Greek word palingenesia. And regeneration, simply defined, is the impartation of spiritual life. The impartation of life in the person who believes. If you want a simpler definition, Jesus gave one to Nicodemus in John 3, 5 through 7. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So according to Jesus, regeneration is also defined as, or also known as, being born again, a new birth, the new birth. So a few more questions that can help us understand this concept of regeneration. What is it? As we said earlier, it's the impartation of new spiritual life to the one who believes. Why is regeneration so important? And the answer has to do with the fact that you and I were zombies. Did you know that the Bible talks about zombies? We read the passage earlier. Walking dead people, right? Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you," that's you and I, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." Isn't that zombies? "According to the course of this world," walking dead people. So what necessitates regeneration? Why the need for it? It's because of this. We were all dead. Hence the impartation of new life in us. And how did we end up dead in the first place? I don't feel dead. I don't look dead. You guys don't look dead. Maybe that's subjective. But this goes back to the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam and Eve in the beautiful and lush garden and told them they can freely eat of any tree but this one. And, you know, we know the story. And God said, "For the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Right? And when they did, right, Eve ate first, and Adam was with her, the scripture says. The moment they did that, they died. You know, they didn't look dead, they didn't fall to the ground, but something happened, something changed. All of a sudden, they were ashamed. They knew they were naked. They hid from God. They started doing these strange things like sewing together clothes. Why? By the way, that's the first act of religion. Their spiritual relationship with their Creator was completely severed. It was a tragic day, that day. And it was their relationship was only to be restored or regenerated by the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the coming Messiah. And from that declaration forward, how one became saved was by belief in that coming one. They, the Old Testament people, looked forward to a coming Messiah. We look back to a risen Messiah. Amen? By the way, that same word, regeneration there, is used in Titus 3:15. The same word in Titus 3:15 is used in another context, Matthew 19:28, this word regeneration. and it's used by Christ. It's used by Christ in the prophetic sense. And this is what Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me and that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's the same word, palingenesia, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very interesting. Very interesting. In Titus 3:5, our word palingenesia talks about a spiritual life. Here, it's something physical, right? The millennial kingdom. A time when King Jesus will take his seat on the throne, there will be an overhaul, a physical regeneration of planet Earth, one made suitable for a king, for the king of the world. Does this sound familiar? Now, in a similar manner, at the point of faith, when the dead believer places his faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? There's a regeneration. There's an overhaul. Amen? The life of the human is made suitable for Christ to now reside. That's regeneration. Now, this is the tough part, but now there are brothers and sisters in Christ over in the Reformed camp, in the Reformed corner of the church, that will say we have the order mixed up. Some will say that a man is so dead. You know, remember we talked about zombies. Some Reformed believers will say that a man can be so dead in their trespasses that they have the inability to believe. They are not able to believe that they are so dead. Thus, there must be a work done first, regeneration, so that the dead unbeliever will have the capacity to believe. Are you tracking? In other words, regeneration is, right? It's the impartation of divine life so that the dead man can believe. That's what they argue. Is this true, though? Is this true? This is Lorraine Botner in his book, Predestination. He says, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. Huh? Arthur Pink, in his book, The Holy Spirit, he says, a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, in his book, we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again that we may believe. Oops. John Piper, Reformed theologian, in his book, Desiring God, said, faith is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. This is Robert Raymond, Reformed theologian, in his textbook, says, regeneration is the necessary precondition, an efficient cause of faith in Jesus Christ. And the ESV, Study Bible, says the revived, that's regenerated, the regenerated heart repents and trusts Christ in saving faith as the only source of justification. So these people are arguing, believers, these believers are arguing that regeneration precedes faith, or regeneration causes faith. This teaching bears out in Calvinism. The idea is that if you are fortunate enough to be one of the elect, then God will regenerate you so that you may believe, given your inability or deadness, right? Due to Ephesians, passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. R.C. Sproul goes on to say this regarding Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Dead men do not cooperate with grace unless regeneration takes place first. There is no possibility of faith. So my question is, if regeneration, or the idea of divine life being imparted to a person, if regeneration precedes faith, then the question is begging, why need to believe? Why the need to believe? How can the effect be logically prior to the to its cause? In contrast to the Reformed camp, we here at Sugarland Bible Church, we teach that faith precedes regeneration. It is faith on the part of us. Faith is a non-work, by the way, according to God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says that. And the faith we exercise thereby triggers regeneration, a work done purely and solely by God Himself. Oh, sorry, I forgot to advance the slides. Looking at, I mistyped there. I think that's supposed to be John 1:13. This is a regeneration passage. It says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There you go, the Reformed theologian says. The whole process of regeneration, even being born of the Spirit, is a work of God. Man had nothing to do with it. But the problem with this verse is verse 12. But as many as received him. Wait, don't we do that? Do not people have the choice of receiving him or not? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Did you notice the order there? There seems to be a volitional choice here of receiving him, believing him. To them comes the new birth. Try, if you may, and search the scriptures for yourself. The Bible, to my knowledge, never bears out an order that reflects regeneration prior to faith. Faith or belief always precedes regeneration, both in the New and the Old Testament. Take, for example, Genesis 15:6. Then Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Do you see the then there? The writer Moses recorded these events in chronological order. In fact, Genesis 15:1 says, after these things. Genesis chapter 15:4 says, then behold, chronological order. Genesis 15:6 says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Interestingly, if you read the rest of Genesis 15 for yourself, Moses remains faithful to telling things in chronological order. Faith, then regeneration. How about John 3:16? You guys know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I see an order there. How about Acts 16:30-31? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. John 5:24, eternal life follows belief. And I feel the pitfall. Wow. Time flies when you're having fun. I feel the pitfall for many Reformed theologians that they're trying to be faithful to systematic theology. In this case, the doctrine of regeneration. They forget that exegesis, or the explanation of Scripture by a verse-by-verse contextual study of Scripture, should always precede, come before, systematic theology. Not the other way around. You guys tracking? That's how we get our doctrine in order. So who's responsible for regeneration? Well, if you read Titus 3, verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's purely a work of God. Specifically, the work of the Holy Spirit. This falls into the doctrine of pneumatology of the Holy Spirit. I'm running out of time. So, trying to bring this full circle, in light of the grace package that God has bestowed on us, in light of His kindness and His love towards us, when we were once deceived, right, and dead in our trespasses, we are to extend to our fellow image bearers, men, believer and unbeliever, peace, gentleness, kindness, showing consideration for them. Why? Because we were once in their sandals. Amen. We were once dead like them. Dead men in need of regeneration. Amen. We will have to continue this, because I'm going to get an earful if I go past 12:30 by Andy. So, time flies, right? We looked at our responsibilities as a people of His own possession, God's own possession. And that should appropriately affect our responsibilities toward government, toward the world in general. And I pray that we can take heed to Paul's words. And the next time we meet, we will be talking about how this, or how Christ has justified us, how God has made us justified. If you are here for the first time, or if you, not to be bold, if you are dead in your trespasses, as we spoke about, you can change your circumstances right here and right now by faith in Christ alone. Believing first plus nothing. Faith is a synonym of believing, trusting, relying upon. And once a person puts their faith in the work of Jesus Christ, they have eternally changed their circumstance. Divine life, which comes from God, a work done by God, enters you. And that's good news. Because now, upon faith in Jesus Christ, you only die once. And that's a physical death. You will never die twice, which is the spiritual death. Those are reserved for that is reserved for those who have not believed. And so I encourage you, I exhort you, I'm available to speak after the service. Believe on Him today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Titus chapter 3. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that It changes us from the inside out, and I pray that we can take Your words seriously, moving forward. We thank you so much for this fellowship and how you have blessed this church. May we be reminded of those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for our country. May we pray for those families that also gave the ultimate sacrifice. And in doing so, we give you all the glory and the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.